Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This past spring, I had the honor and privilege of coaching a group of 9, 10, and 11-year-old boys in the Athens Little League. And about midway through the season, we were in the middle of a game. Our team was at bat, and I was stationed toward the end of the dugout, close to the plate, watching our hitter. And I overheard a discussion happening among some of the boys at the far end of the dugout, a discussion that I could tell was about to turn into an argument. One boy, apropos of nothing, I think, just announced loudly to everyone, "I'm Jewish." And his teammate, who clearly had never encountered religious difference before, said, "What's Jewish?" And his teammate was happy to explain, "Well, we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah." "What? That's crazy," said his teammate. And at that point, I decided it was time for me to intervene and instruct these young men that we needed to focus on getting a hit, and we could leave the intricacies of interfaith dialogue for another time. Here in Georgia, you and I, we live in the so-called Bible Belt. Our community is full of churches of every tradition and size and description. But even here in the Bible Belt, we are not unaware or isolated from the changes happening in the religious landscape all around us. We know that as our world is growing smaller and more interconnected, our community, our state, our nation are growing more diverse in every way, and that diversity, of course, extends into faith traditions. You know, we just celebrated our congregation's 200th birthday, and as best we can tell, we were one of, if not the first, Christian church organized in the city of Athens. And 2 centuries ago, I don't think our forebears could have imagined that in 2021, you and I would live within easy reach of dozens, if not hundreds, of churches, but also mosques, synagogues, temples, meditation centers. And we're still trying to come to terms with this even in our own century. Today, they tell us the fastest growing segment of the religious population in America today is the nuns. Not Sally Field with the hat. Some of you are old enough to remember what I'm talking about. Not those kind of nuns. Nuns, those with no religious affiliation whatsoever. And we know that a small handful of our brothers and sisters in Christ, they bemoan these changes and they argue stridently that the Christian faith should be privileged in the public square. But most Christians that I know, while are certainly aware of all these changes unfolding all around us, have taken the position that matters of faith are best discussed in the home and within houses of worship, but faith is not really an appropriate matter for public debate. And those two cultural realities that we live in, the growing diversity among religious practice in our world, and our reticence to talk frankly and publicly about matters of faith, those two realities make the story that we're about to encounter today seem all that more strange to our ears. Is Christianity the one true religion? And what are our obligations, if any, toward our neighbors who practice a different faith or no faith at all? Those kinds of questions are before us in our reading we encounter today from the book of Acts. So this spring and summer, you know, we've been reading and preaching our way through the book of Acts. And last week, we read the story when Peter and John, two of Jesus' earliest disciples, were making their way to the temple in Jerusalem when they encountered a man who had been born unable to walk. And people would carry him to the doorsteps of the temple where he would ask people for spare change. And when Peter and John saw him, they told him, "We have no silver or gold to offer, but we offer you what we do have. That is the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And then they took him by the hand and raised him up. And instantly that man was able to walk for the first time in his life. One of my my favorite movies is Hoosiers. If y'all, some of y'all know that reference. And there's a great line about conflict in that movie. Two men are having a conflict, and one says to the other, "Mister, there's two kinds of dumb. The kind that takes off all his clothes and runs around howling at the moon out in the woods. And the second one does the same thing, but in my living room. First one don't matter. Second one, you're sort of forced to deal with." This healing Peter and John did was in the living room. It didn't happen out in Galilee, out in some far-off place. No, it happened in the temple, in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus had taken on the Pharisees and argued about the resurrection with the Sadducees, the very same place where Jesus himself had flipped over the tables of the money changers and driven them out, telling them to stop making his father's house a den of robbers. So Peter and John had invoked the name of Jesus right there in the living room of some of the very people who had just gone to great pains to be rid of Jesus. And what happened next is before us today in our story. So I invite you to listen now for a word from God from Acts chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. So while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with him? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven among mortals by which we must be saved. This is one of those trouble verses in Scripture. One of those verses that we know has often been used as a proof text, as a justification for some very dark things in world history. And it's still a trouble verse today. It troubles me. Does this mean that my dear friend and colleague here in town, who happens to be a rabbi, Does it mean he's not saved? What about the family who lives on my street, who are the sweetest, kindest people, who have the cutest kids, other than mine, that you ever did see, who don't appear to practice any kind of faith at all? Are they not saved? What about you, the people that you know and love and work with and interact with in all your dealings? What's our obligation to those people who stand outside the Christian faith? Should we try to save them? Is that even possible? I think where we get tripped up in conversations like these is around the word saved. What does it mean to be saved? From what? By whom and for what? Somewhere along the way, we developed, I think, an overly simplistic idea that being saved or getting saved is some kind of divine fire insurance. You know what I'm talking about? If you get saved, then you've secured your seat in the afterlife in the non-smoking section. But if you don't get saved before you die, then woe to you, so you better see me after class, because tomorrow isn't guaranteed to any one of us. That's obviously an exaggerated treatment of a particular theology of salvation, and I'm having a little fun with it. But it's a dominant one here in the Bible Belt, and indeed across large swaths of the global church. But I think if we unpack the word saved, as it's used particularly here in Acts, as Peter uses that word here in Acts, that word saved also means healed. It means restored. It means made whole again. And in this story, in this healing story, for which Peter and John had been called onto the carpet before all the powers that be in Jerusalem, that man who was born lame from birth, he'd been healed. He'd been made whole. He'd been restored. That is, he'd been saved. Not because he said a certain prayer or because he gave intellectual assent to a set of theological propositions or because he'd worked hard at being a good guy. His salvation, like your salvation, like my salvation, it's a gift, a free gift of God's amazing grace made known in Jesus of Nazareth. As simple and as complex as that. So, what about my rabbi friend? What about your neighbors, people you know and love? My friend, here's a newsflash. It's not my job to save them, nor is it yours. And it makes me laugh when we think we have that kind of power. If you or I had the power to affect the salvation of anybody, much less our own selves, then the whole point of the cross was lost. It is God who does the saving. So our job, my job, your job, is to respond to God's grace in joyful thanksgiving, to love and serve our neighbors with the self-emptying love that Jesus models for us in the cross and the empty tomb. To love and serve the neighbors who look like us and pray like us, and to love and serve the neighbors who don't pray like us and the ones who don't pray at all. It's our job to respond to God's grace in gratitude and to love our neighbors. And when the opportunity presents itself, to not be afraid to rely on the Holy Spirit and tell them about what we have seen and heard and believe to be true because of Jesus of Nazareth. So when I was a boy, the congregation in which we worshiped sang the same closing hymn every Sunday. The refrain went like this. I'll spare you my singing voice, but the refrain went like this. They'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. So we're starting a new century of mission and ministry together here at First Presbyterian Church. And as we think about what it means to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth in this very complex and interconnected world, I'm more and more convinced that the people who stand outside the Christian faith, who make up a growing portion of our neighbors, they won't know we are Christians by the preciseness of our doctrinal statements. They won't know that we are Christians by the bumper stickers we put on our cars or the jewelry that we wear. They won't know we are Christians by the beauty of our facilities. They'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Here's what that might look like in action. The 2001 terrorist attacks in New York City did not only destroy office towers. It didn't only destroy commercial real estate. Thousands of residents of Lower Manhattan were displaced when their apartments were heavily damaged on that terrible day. And in the days after the attacks, engineers and construction workers and people with backgrounds in debris removal began pouring in to New York City to help with the cleanup. Experts in their field. A church in South Carolina also learned that there was a need to clean up homes. Most of the early cleanup efforts was focused on commercial property, and the homes were sort of left secondary. And so this group of folks from South Carolina took it upon themselves to get some volunteers together, and they drove from South Carolina to New York City, and they took along with them mops and dustpans, trash bags. In those early days, the Ground Zero site was roped off, and there were checkpoints as they were letting people in. And again, most of the people pouring in there were experts in engineering and construction. And New Yorkers had begun every day to line the streets to thank all those volunteers who were coming to help with the cleanup. And as this little group, church group, was walking down the streets of Lower Manhattan one day, a local saw this group and he said, "Hey, where are y'all from?" He probably didn't say y'all. "Where are yous guys?" What do they say in New York? "Where are yous guys from?" That's Pittsburgh, I don't know. "So where are you from?" I said, "South Carolina." And the man is looking at this group who doesn't look like construction workers. And he said, "Are y'all engineers? Are you engineers?" I said, "Oh, no. No, we're not." "So what are you doing?" He said, "We've come to clean up the homes." He said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, we're going to go clean the apartments." He said, "You mean to tell me that you have no experience or background in construction and you've come all the way to South Carolina from South Carolina to clean up the homes of people you don't even know, and you've given up your time and come here to do that for free?" "Yeah." "Why? Why would you do that?" And she said, "Because we're Christians. That's what we do." And maybe right there in the middle of all of that chaos and pain and heartache, someone got saved in Jesus' name. Thanks be to God. Amen.